You are tempted to believe that your many violations of God's holy law, those Ten Commands we heard from Exodus today, that those violations are excusable, that they are mostly harmless. But sin is not just between you and God. And if it were, they would not be excused either. But sin always affects your neighbor. There are those that sin, and then there are those that are sinned against. So neither between you and God and you and your neighbor is there any excuse to sin. Not in mind, not by your tongue, or in your deed. Sin corrupts you, your relationship between you and God, and that relationship between your neighbor. Today we heard from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount as he taught on the fifth commandment. And the fifth commandment has also no exceptions. Now, I don't think any of you, to my knowledge, is an actual murderer indeed, at least not that I know of. And yet, according to our Lord's own teaching, none of us are excused from this command. Indeed, none of us have kept it. Not perfectly, not at all. I'd wager to guess that every one of us holds some deep-seated anger, resentment, or hatred, maybe of God, and likely of our neighbor. Jesus says of us, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." From Jesus' own perspective, his own teaching of his command, the fifth command, we're all murderers, and we're all doomed to hell. And even despite knowing this, it doesn't stop us from trying to get off the hook from this fifth commandment, or from any of our Lord's commands. We're pretty good at rationalizing our behavior, our thoughts, even what we say. We are convinced, utterly, that we can hold a grudge without sinning. We think that if we have a secret hatred of another, it doesn't actually affect anyone but ourselves. We can tell ourselves that we're in the right, that it is a righteous anger that we have, and then say, of course, then there's no cause to repent. Perhaps you were only angry in your mind, never said a thing or did a thing, thinking then that it affected no one. But perhaps that anger then resulted in a flippant word, a casual dig at your neighbor, or a bit of unpleasantness that you thought later could be glossed over, smoothed out, or just paid off. Surely, none of you have taken the sword and sought to slay your neighbor, to murder him, right? Not according to Jesus. All have sinned. All have murdered. Now, how can he say this? He can say this because you have a flesh whose nature is sinner. And because your flesh is sinner, you sin. Just as natural in this fallen world as you need to eat and excrete. It is what your corrupted and wicked flesh does. It sins, and it has no choice but to do. Or as we said in the hymn, St. Paul teaches us, we're captive in this flesh, utterly unable to overcome its every evil desire, its intent, and its action. Holy Scripture refers to our life in the flesh as a life of bondage and slavery, indeed a self-made slavery. I might call it life in Egypt. And this life in Egypt of our own making ain't that bad, is it? Bondage to Pharaoh has its perks. At least we get to sit by those flesh pots, engorging ourselves on the meat of idolatry and adultery and greed. At least we are comfortable and secure in ourselves as sinners. God's word tells another story. God tells us how this life of flesh, bound to sin and to Satan, a life that is hurtling towards death, is not good. He tells us how our flesh is truly captive to sin, to death, and to the evil one. That our flesh, as a slave, does what slaves are told. There's no overcoming the bondage. The chains are too heavy. The shackles too tight. The evil taskmaster too strong. But it's worse than that. For our perverse flesh of slavery actually enjoys its bondage. We actually like living in sin. We're so twisted that we like to hate. We like to degrade others and to be enraged at our neighbor. We actually like how it makes us feel. That is to say, we like murdering their flesh by ignoring their every physical need. We like how it makes us feel, and in a warped way, how it actually ruins our neighbor to ignore them, to speak poorly of them, to hate them, to murder them. And yet some part of us still knows that such sin is wrong. But that part doesn't save us, because it too is of the flesh. And the flesh says, it has a way to deal with this problem. The flesh's way of dealing with the hatred in our heart and our mind and on our tongue and in our deeds is to be like the Pharisees. Indeed, we're all Pharisees at heart. We say to Jesus, like that one young Pharisee, "All your commands I have kept from my youth. I have not murdered, I have not stolen, I have not committed adultery, I have not coveted other things that aren't mine. I've certainly loved you with my whole heart. I've kept your name holy, and I've heard your word faithfully." Especially with that fifth, "I've not murdered, I've not taken the sword, I've never killed unjustly. So I've kept the fifth commandment," we are tempted to think. And that's your own internal scribe and Pharisee speaking to Jesus, saying to him, "Nothing to confess here, move along to the next. I'm off the hook, there's no problems. Fifth commandment, check, done." And yet Jesus says to us, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribe and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What does he mean? Well, he means you don't just keep the commandment outwardly, but you keep it inwardly too. That scribe and Pharisee in your heart is what we might call a legalist. A legalist is someone who understands God's holy law in such a way to think that you've kept it. To go through those 10 commands and checkmark on each one, finding some exception or perhaps some way to read it differently so that you think you have kept them. And thus, the Pharisee has a strict legal code that is perfectly attainable to the Pharisee, to the sinner. In other words, the legalist reads God's holy law so that they can keep it. Pharisees and scribes like bondage and sin. They like being in Egypt. They delight in their flesh and their wickedness. But there is a saying that I have heard. It goes like this. Scratch a legalist, one who loves the law, and underneath you'll find an antinomian, an anti-legalist. Well, that's confusing. Let's try to break that down a little bit. Scratch somebody who loves the law, and underneath you'll find out that they really hate it. It is true. The Pharisees and scribes actually hate the law, while at the same time put on an outward show, a pretense that they love it and that they keep it. In reality, the Pharisee and the scribe can't stand the truth. And so they relax the law so that they can keep up appearances. "I have not murdered." But in reality, they love their own word more than they love God's word. Their standard is better than God's standard, they think. They love their life of sin and won't let this law of purity, of holiness, to ruin their unholy and profane party. Think of yourself. How is your keeping of the law of God going? Have you kept it perfectly from your youth? Does your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Or perhaps have you relaxed it to think that you have kept the law? At this time, if you want to grab your hymnals, hopefully you're already there, page 321, let's use the fifth commandment as an example. And we'll do this catechetically, like we do at our catechetical services, the Wednesday night services. I'll read the title of the commandment, you read the commandment, I'll read the question, and you read the answer to the question. The fifth commandment. You say it together. Let's try that again. The fifth commandment. What does this mean? Think about it for a moment. How have you done according to this commandment? Well, certainly I expect you have not murdered, at least not literally. But consider the explanation, which is a reflection on our Lord's own word we heard today in Matthew 5. Have you helped and supported your neighbor in every physical need? Probably would say no to that. Have you provided for the sick, the needy, the homeless in our community and the world? Our neighbors? No. You might say that you haven't hurt or harmed your neighbor, but I guess that too is probably the legalist speaking, relaxing that law just enough so that you can get by. But have you thought well of your neighbor? Have you not been angry, not hated him? Likely no as well. You see, when you read the law of God, you shall not murder in this case, you're tempted to read it as a legalist. Think, I've kept this from my youth. But in reality, you hate this word. You're an antinomian because you can't keep it. It convicts you of hating your neighbor. You know that you have not helped them in every bodily need. You have not loved your neighbor as you ought. For you love your own flesh more than him. And worse yet, you could do this with each commandment. You'll find that you're utterly hopeless to keep them. You're hopeless to overcome your hatred of neighbor, for you don't help the one in need. You drive by, I did this yesterday, drove by somebody whose car broke down, just drove right on by, didn't stop to help them, could have, very much so. Convicted. And so it is with Christian preaching. No amount of me telling you to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to go and visit those in prison, to give shelter to the homeless, no amount of that kind of preaching is going to do any lick of good. It's all true. But it doesn't motivate you to do any of it, for you are unable to keep this commandment. And so we're left with two options. One, either to relax the law so that we can think we kept it, or to just hate the law and ignore it. But it still speaks the truth. We are all murderers. It began with anger in our heart, sometimes in that secret place, and then we let that anger and hatred stew for a bit. And eventually, if we don't forgive, eventually that anger and hatred will come to a boil and spew forth with its sickening signs. Yet even when it spews out, we're pretty good at keeping up appearances, to smile, all the while having our hand behind their back with the knife prepared to stab. Even when our tongues lash out and we insult each other, we make pretense that it's just in good humor. And while it is true that we may never take up the sword and actually kill our neighbor, It is true that such deep-seated anger and hatred, while it is allowed to fester in our heart, grows and becomes manifest in word and even in amongst Christians, indeed, an actual murder. It's because there's no hope for you within you. What you need is a divine smackdown. And that's what just happened. That's what the holy law does to the sinner when it is preached and taught. It doesn't just level the playing field, it actually obliterates the whole field. There is no playing with the law. It is not a gamble that you can win. The odds are never in your favor. That's where the Pharisees and scribes have it wrong, for they alike will all fail at the righteousness game. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All are equally bound to trespasses and doomed to failure. All are in Egypt with no hope of salvation, no future apart from corruption, the grave, and eternal fires. That's the horrible news that we hear from the law. But it is not the final word. God actually uses this law to his advantage, for it is his law. He uses it to destroy in you any thought of false righteousness, legalism, that you've kept the law, that you hate the law. He destroys that too, even hypocrisy, the false pretense of keeping it. Why does he do this? But to put the sinner to death. The law is given to you to show you your sin and to curb you from doing it again. If you want it to just be a list of moral precepts that you can keep in your flesh, that would make you no different than the Pharisee or the scribe. But instead, for you, the Christian, the law is a mirror bright that brings the inbred sin to light. And by its threats, we rightly fear judgment. And this isn't wrong. This is actually good. And it's God's holy will. It's for the good of the sinner. Why? Because it kills the sinner, prepares the sinner for resurrection, for new life in the gospel. See, knowing that we are murderers and deserve death is good. It's even the loving thing for God to say to us. This knowledge is rightly given by him to rebuke us and to discipline us as a loving father does. This knowledge does condemn the sinner, you and I, to judgment, to counsel, and to hellfire. In other words, because we're all murderers, we're dead according to the flesh, dead to him, dead to the world, condemned. And like all dead people, you can't keep the law, not one jot or tittle. But that is not God's final word. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Baptized into Christ is the first death. Indeed, it'll be your only death. For when this flesh sees the grave, it will also see the resurrection. But in baptism, in that daily drowning with water made holy by God's word, in baptism was the death of the sinner in you. And out came new life, the life of the Christian. It is true that the holy law must crucify that sinner who, as Luther says, is a good swimmer. Keep placing him under the water each and every day until he finally, at our own earthly death, dies. It is true that the law crucifies. But the penalty, the wages of sin, were placed instead upon Christ. He died the death you deserve. He suffered the penalty for your sin. Our sin was granted unto him so that we who are baptized in him would receive the fruits of his death. So also, just as Christ died, our flesh dies with him. That flesh joined to him in baptism, that was enslaved to the devil and to sin, was killed, and so also buried with Christ. Why was our old flesh buried with Christ? But that in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life, life without the bonds of slavery, without those shackles and chains. All our attempts to be righteous like the Pharisees and scribes put to an end. Our self-justification ended. And indeed, with that, all our hatred and anger and murder, daily crucified, died, and buried with Christ in our baptism. That's why we can pray, "Forgive us our trespasses," each and every day. For it is true, in Christ, our trespasses are forgiven. Baptism has lifted the condemnation for all our fifth commandment murdering and places it instead upon the perfect one, the one from whom no murderous thought, word, or deed was ever conceived. But in him, for by his death, all sin died once and for all. And in him, a life is lived not for sin, but for God. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. How does this look in the Christian's life? The Christian whose sinner must be drowned daily in baptism and the new man again rise from baptism waters. But by confessing your sins to each other and forgiving each other. And by this, all anger, malice, and murder is drowned to death. Consider the instruction from Jesus to not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? That you would confess that anger to your neighbor, maybe it's a spouse or child, and then have it forgiven. That you would go to sleep again in the forgiveness of sins, in the baptismal grace that Christ has given you. It is by the forgiveness of sins that is in Christ Jesus that you do receive new life. A life that is dead to sin and alive to God. But unlike the Pharisees and scribes who looked within themselves to accomplish this deed, looked inside themselves for righteousness, baptism is not your own doing. It is given to you. It's a gift of God, received in faith. That is to say, it is Christ's own righteousness that clothes you, that works within you, and then lives within you to serve your neighbor in their need. This is why you ought to, every day, and indeed before every week at the divine service, to examine yourselves. The beginning of the service is called the preparation rite. Service proper begins with the introit. How do we prepare for the divine service but to examine ourselves? And if you look at those Ten Commandments as we have looked at the Fifth Commandment today, you will come to know by the law as schoolmaster that there is a bondage of your flesh to sin and that you have a great need for forgiveness. And then, of course, as we prepare for worship through confession and absolution, as you confess those sins silently before the throne of grace, that old flesh again is drowned, crucified. And when you hear holy absolution, the forgiveness of sins in the stead and by the command of Christ, then again the new man rises forth with love of God and love for neighbor. This life has real manifestations in the life of the church, in your home, and in your community. Jesus says, if you then remember that your brother has something against you when you get to church, that is, you have sinned against them, first go to him, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That is, then come and sing songs of praise and thanksgiving in the liturgy of the word and the holy sacrament. But not just for those who have sinned against someone else, but also those who have been sinned against. You too, if your brother has sinned against you, go and forgive this fellow brother in Christ, both in your heart and also with your tongue and in deed. Even if he will not hear or admit his fault, your forgiveness will be like burning coals upon his head, calling him to repentance. You see, in Christ, we don't have to relax the commandments to think we have kept them. Nor should the new man in the Christian hate the law of God because it thinks it's so severe. Now, having sin crucified in Christ and buried in baptism, you have a love for the law. You love this fifth commandment, for you know that it is the perfect and holy will of God that first crucifies in you all evil passions, but then prepares in you to receive the forgiveness of sins and the new life that is in Christ Jesus. That's what a loving father does. So our God does. He loves you. That's why he disciplines you with his law and then heals you with the forgiveness in his Son. Love always includes correction, sometimes with righteous anger, like that of parents and government, and always ending in forgiveness. We forgive because he first forgave us at the cross, where he crucified our flesh's desires and granted us new life in him. We love because Christ first loved us and gave his life as a ransom for us. We live because he lives in us. And so we pray, as we will in a moment, create in us clean hearts, O God. Hearts that forgive as we have been forgiven. Hearts that live in the righteousness that we have received. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.